It's really good to be back. It's really good to be back, see friends. There's like 8 new babies here at the Jake. When MC walked up with Lydia, I was like, that's somebody else's child, right? Like, Lydia can't possibly be that big. But it's really good to be back. Even just for Gloria and I, living in Chicago, getting to spend a couple of days where the trees are taller than the buildings is kind of nice. So, yeah, good to be back. I always enjoy filling in for Pastor Dave. Preparing sermons for me, and it was the case this week again. It's usually some of my best times in the Word, so it's a really good gift to me to be able to come and fill in for Pastor Dave. The passage we're going to look at today is Romans 7 through 25. We'll get to that. Whoops. But it's a tough passage. It's convicting, but even it's tough in that it's just. It's really hard to understand, I think. It feels like it's this internal conversation that Paul's having in his head, going back and forth, and he's making all these subtle transitions and connections, and so it's really hard to follow. But I think for me, as I was going through it, trying to step back repeatedly and look at the big picture and let that shed light on all the confusing verses within it was really helpful. I have a tendency, normally when I'm reading the Bible, to get to a hard verse and then just like stay there and fixate on it and or like wrestle with it until I feel like I've figured it out. But I think it's more helpful sometimes with a passage like this to just hold loosely onto an interpretation and keep reading and then let it kind of coalesce as we keep going. And so that's what we'll try to do today as we go through this. And then hopefully some of those questions about all the like messy, tricky verses kind of make sense in light of understanding the big picture. Some of the questions maybe just won't seem as relevant anymore, and then others will probably still be really confusing. But we'll try to go through and do that. And then the other thing about doing that is it's helpful in that we don't make these big, vast theological conclusions off of the parts of Scripture that we understand the least, because that just doesn't make sense. And so I think it's like looking at a picture, right, and looking at part of a picture and trying to make conclusions about the whole thing versus looking at the whole thing and then making conclusions from that. And so I did some quick Google searching to demonstrate this. And so there's this picture of this cute, like, bundled up little girl, and, you know, who knows what's going on. And then you look at the whole thing, and there's a bear next to her. And so, right, that changes things. But this one was my favorite. So this guy, right, he's making this face, and you can rack your mind over what's going on here, what's he thinking, what's going through his head, why is he doing that face. But it's easier to just look at the whole picture and then realize, okay, so he's reacting to maybe his wife just got married, and, right, like, she's suffering, who knows what's going on. But right, I never would have gotten to that conclusion without looking at the whole picture. I never would have known why he's making this face that he's making. Or these guys, you know, sitting around, taking a break, eating lunch or something, maybe. And then, okay, they're sitting on top of some like skyscraper beam. And so looking at the whole picture, it changes how we see things. And so we can see things in a more true and a more accurate way. And so I think today's scripture and scripture in general is like that, where looking at the whole passage helps us make sense of the verse. And then with today's passage too, looking at Romans 7, and again, this is all passages of Scripture, right? They're still part of the huge scope of Scripture. And so when we look at Romans 7 today, it says a lot about sin, but it's not the comprehensive teaching that the Bible has about sin, right? All of Scripture fills out that picture and lets us know what's going on with sin and with us and with God. And so knowing that, okay, this passage has something trustworthy and true to say, and we need to take that and learn that, but understand that these other things that sometimes we jump in and we say, well, what about this? Why isn't he talking about this? Well, Paul talks about that in other places, and other people talk about that in other places. And so trying to dig in and see what is Paul trying to communicate in this passage that is true and that we can trust, and not trying to make all these other conclusions that he's not leading us toward. And so let's take a look. We're going to look at Romans 7 through 25. So I have no idea what page it is in the church Bibles, but I'll read it, and it'll be up there too. So What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil thing I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let me pray for us as we start looking at this passage. Father, would you help us to hear and understand what you're saying, through Paul? Through Paul's words and my words and through your whispers, would we be able to hear what you're saying to us specifically today in the context of everything that's going on in our lives personally? And would you soften our hearts to hear it and to respond to it, to really receive your word today? Amen. Okay, so for a little bit of context, leading up to this in Romans, Paul's been developing this theology of righteousness through faith alone. And so especially in Romans 3 and 4 and 5, he's demonstrating that we all fall short, yet God has given righteousness through Jesus to those who believe. And so from that, questions started to arise, and that's what Paul was talking about in Romans 6 before here, where Christians are wondering about what's the relationship then between this new gospel and this old law that we have. And so they ask the question, you know, should we sin more to increase grace at the beginnings of Romans 6? And Paul answers, certainly not. We've died to sin and we live to Christ now. And then, you know, he asked on behalf of his readers, should we sin since we're not under the law? And answers again, certainly not. Sinning enslaves you to sin. We've been released to serve in the Spirit. And so they're wrestling with this totally new and revolutionary thing, this gospel, and wondering how do we reconcile it with this old law that we had before. And that carries into this passage as Paul continues that discourse. And then ultimately, I think what we'll see kind of through some of the, like, this confusing back and forth talk that Paul's doing and through some of the fog, his ultimate conclusion that he gets to, that is what's really important for us to arrive at with him, is that I'm a wretch, yet I've been delivered. He says that I'm a wretch, I'm instinctively opposed to God, and yet God has delivered me. And so Paul develops our understanding of sin and the purpose of the law and how this relates to the gospel and how we understand ourselves and our nature. And eventually he comes to this conclusion of I'm a wretch, yet I've been delivered. And so we're going to take a look at verses just 7 through 12 at first, because this is kind of where Paul has his first thought and develops his first thought. And this is where it comes out that he's suggesting that there's something broken within our nature that moves us to purposefully rebel against God. And so he begins by presuming his readers are asking another question, which is the law sin? He says, what then shall we say? Is the law sin? And so Paul's readers would be asking this, reacting to what he's just said previously, because he started to paint this picture of the law as something that we've been gracefully freed from. And so kind of implying the law as an oppressor. And then in verse 5 of chapter 7, he explicitly says that the law arouses our sinful passions. And so the people are wondering pretty naturally, so is the law sinful? Then, and Paul says no. And then in verses 7 through 12 here, he'll clarify what he means by that and clarify what he was saying before. And so as we look at these six verses, one of the things that emerges that comes to the top, I think, as Paul gives really careful attention to it and repeats it, is that somehow the commandment or the law created an opportunity for sin. It says it in verse 8, that sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. And then almost the same thing in verse 11, it says, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. And so, for me, this statement, it's confusing, and then it's also a little bit troubling, because I don't think about God's law or his commands as something that stimulates me to sin. And so, I'm just confused about what's going on here. But one of the other things that Paul says of his experience with sin in verse 7 is that through the law, he came to know sin. He came to know what it is to covet. And that was because the law said, you shall not covet. And I don't think what Paul is saying here is that somehow, right, like through the command, he received this definition or description of exactly like what coveting is, and that, you know, made him want to go do it. Now that he understands how to covet, he wants to go covet. But because that doesn't seem to be what's actually present in the command, right? All that's really there in the command, all that Paul can really draw from the command when it says, you shall not covet, is that it's something that he's told not to do. Right? The only new knowledge that he gets right from this command is that God is telling him not to covet. And so all we're really left with is a sense of, well, we learn that God tells us not to do something, and therefore, somehow for some reason, that stimulates us to go do that thing. And so it seems like the opportunity which the commandment is providing here is us becoming aware that God tells us something is off limits. And what's, I think, hard about that is it suggests that there's something about all of us, something that's broken about all of us, which moves us to do the very things that God tells us not to do because he's telling us not to do them. It seems to suggest that we're broken such that by nature we rebel against God's commands, that it's our nature to oppose him and rebel against him, like his very self. And it's strong because it doesn't fit with some of how I like to think about my sin, which is that I just happen to want this thing that is counter to God. Right? I passively, coincidentally have some different priorities or different desires than what God has. But this suggests that I'm actually actively and intentionally opposed to God. I'm actually and intentionally at odds with him. It seems to suggest that when I learn what God calls me to do, I'll do the exact opposite for the purpose of opposing him. It suggests that there's something about our nature and our instinct that actively opposes God, actively opposes him, even though he's good. And as someone who wants to think that I want to obey and follow God, it's really troubling. But I think it's not unlike... So I'm not a parent, and it's been a long time since I was a kid. But right, from what I hear, at least, it's not unlike right, telling a kid what to do, a child what to do, when you give them a direction, and then it seems like for the sake of disobeying, they decide to disobey, right? They refuse to follow it. If you tell them, right, can't have soda, then it makes them want soda all the more. If you say, don't go into the basement, they weren't even thinking about it before, but now they can't think about anything else, and they can't resist, and they just have to go do it. And it's kind of maybe feels trivial, but I think that actually is revealing of something that's still true about us. At least the fact that we hate to be told what to do, and we hate to submit, right? And so Scripture has to tell us over and over to submit to each other. Paul spends lots of his letters to the different churches telling them to learn to submit to each other. And we hate to submit to God, too. And it would seem from this passage that Paul actually suggests that we really love to rebel against God. Right? We won't take being told what to do, and we're so broken that by our nature and instinct, we rebel against God rather than follow him. So it seems like he's saying that the opportunity created by the law was just that we gained a command which we could break, right? We gained the knowledge and the awareness that allowed us to consciously and intentionally break God's commands for us. And so Paul says, too, in these verses that this rebellion brings death. He says that specifically we've been deceived and killed, and it kind of brings up this memory and this allusion to Genesis 3 with the fall and how we were deceived and made subject to death originally. And Paul says, what was meant to be good has become death. What was meant to allow us to know God and to follow him, to know his heart and to know how we could live with him and according to his order, instead it's driven a wedge between us because it showed us just how we could separate ourselves, just how we could choose to rebel against God, but it brought death to us. And so Paul kind of closes out this first thought in this first section a little bit in verse 12 when he says that the law is indeed good. He says it's holy, righteous, and good. And so he's reemphasizing it's not the law that is broken. It's not the law that's sinful. It's us. And so he's explaining that when he said in verse 5, right before this passage, that the law arouses sinful passions, he wasn't making an argument for the sinful nature of the law. Rather, he was highlighting the sinful nature of us and how we react to the law and receiving the law. That our knowing the law empowered us to break it according to our sinful nature. So he reemphasizes, the law is good. God is good, and the commands that he gave us are good. They're meant to bring us life. They're for us. But we are sinful by nature. And that's how this created an opportunity for us. And verse 13 kind of transitions and brings a little bit more closure to this first thought and starts the second thought. Paul says that through the commandment in verse 13, sin was shown to be sin and became sinful beyond measure. So I think here that Paul is saying that through the commandment and the ensuing opportunity, what sin really is and the nature of sin was revealed to us. And that's that sin is opposition to God. It's not just coveting or murder or theft. That the purpose of the law wasn't just or wasn't even primarily to reveal that my covetous nature is wrong, but that it's in my nature to rebel against God. And so in receiving the law, I find an avenue to express my rebellious nature against God. The law, as much as it says that to covet specifically is a sin, it more importantly displays that I'm a rebel and that I'm opposed to God. And it reveals how consequential this sin is. Right? It's not just that I'm doing something wrong. I'm opposed to the Most High God, the good and loving Father. And so Paul starts the shift with this verse, and in the next 10 verses, in 14 through 23, he builds on it with a second thought, He builds, and he reemphasizes his first thought, that it's part of our nature to rebel against God, and the ways that he continues to emphasize that sin lives in him. He says in verses 16 and then again in 20 that sin dwells in him. And later he says that it dwells in his members or his body or his flesh. And for me, those phrases carry a lot of weight because of the way that the word dwell is used in the rest of Scripture. Right? In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the place where the Lord dwelt. And in Jesus, God came and dwelt among us. And then, maybe most of all, as believers now, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And so when I read here from Paul that sin dwells in us, it carries this scary connotation that almost feels like I have this oneness with sin. And it's scary, right? Sin is so innate in us. It's so much our nature, and it's so much our instinct. Paul says the same thing in Psalm 51. He says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." So sin, it is who we are, right? We're God-haters and sin-lovers. And Paul reemphasizes in these verses that it's our nature and our brokenness to sin and rebel against our good and loving and wise Father. And the second thought section, Paul talks a lot about his personal experience of living in that and his personal experience of living in this nature that is sinful and rebelling against God. And I think as he talks about that experience in the second section, what rises and emerges a lot here is what Paul seems really intent on communicating is this sense of extreme helplessness as he's trying to fight sin and to overcome sin, as he's trying to live according to the law, that he feels totally helpless. The tone in the mood is really frustrated and helpless, that no matter how hard Paul tries or fights, no matter what method or strategy he uses, he can't stop sinning. He's discovered that he's utterly incapable of parting with sin, of keeping the law, or even of doing what he in his mind wants to do. And so he cannot stop rebelling. He cannot stop his sinning because it's in his nature, and he can't change who he is. He can't change his nature. But Paul's tried, and he's failed. It always remains with him. It's always there with him. So this experience is confusing and probably infuriating for Paul, as he's realizing this deeply broken part of himself that he can't fix, that he's opposed to God and his goodness, and he feels totally helpless as a result. There's a C.S. Lewis quote from Mere Christianity that reads, "We cannot discover our failure to keep God's law except by trying our very hardest and then failing." And so Paul has tried his very hardest and failed. Paul, the former Pharisee and Hebrew of Hebrews, as he describes himself in Philippians, he's at his ends, right? He can give no more, and he knows this is something he can't do. He feels, and he is totally helpless. And as I was trying to think about this, especially the feeling of helplessness, one of the tangible experiences in life that came to mind for me is any time that I try to fix my own car. This is exactly how I feel. And so I don't know really anything about cars. I'm not particularly handy. I'm pretty much your average, like, Joe. But I've tried to fix a few things on my car in the last few months, and I tried to fix my car horn probably like 6 or 9 months ago, and it was so frustrating, and I felt totally helpless at the end. So my car horn stopped working, and I didn't want to pay to fix it because my car is super old and worthless. And eventually I got around to trying to fix it myself with a little YouTube video help and some Googling and things like that. And so I started, and right from what I had seen, I needed to check the fuses and the relays and see if all those were working okay. And so I go about that. But this, for me, this might be like really simple and easy. It probably is for people that know what they're doing, but I don't. And so just right, like gluing things and flipping through the owner's manual to find the right fuse and switch them out and try them and everything, this takes me a while. And so I do it, and I go through this for a while, and eventually, right, I've checked everything, and I can hear the relay clicking under the hood, which, from what I've read on Google, means that there's not any problems, like, upstream of there. So I don't need to take apart my steering wheel and check and see if the button for the horn is still working in there or anything like that. And so it seems like I think there's probably a problem with my horn itself, that the horn is dead. And so I go about trying to fix that, but first I have to find it. And the internet's not very helpful with me finding my horn, because it seems like every year they put the horn in a different place on Explorers. And so I would look, and they would say one thing, but nothing was addressing 98 Explorers exactly while I was looking. And so I looked under and behind the battery and the headlight, and they're telling me to try and like peek and angle your head the right way and look behind the radiator, and I can't find it. And eventually I stumble upon just like message board rumblings that say that if you get under the left wheel well and take the splash guard off and peel it back, then you can see the horn in through there. And so I'm like, okay, whatever, I'll try that. And so I get under there and try it. I'm starting to unscrew the bolts that hold the splash guard in place. I actually shear one of those off. And so I've done more damage than fixing my car at that point, but it doesn't seem like a huge deal. And so I keep going, peel it back, and I can see it. And I see the horn in there, and everything's so rusted, I can't get the old horn off. So after trying that for a little while, I give up on that and decide I'll just fasten the new horn somewhere else. I'll just duct tape it or something. It feels like that's what they were doing with it anyway, just kind of sticking it somewhere random. And so I decide I'll do that. I find the electrical connections, I plug them in, and I'm really proud at this point. Like I'm like, I just fixed my car. This is gonna work. I had to solve some problems. I didn't give up. I kept going. I feel like I figured it out. Go to the driver's seat, give the horn a push, and nothing happens. And so at this point, I really have no idea what to do. I'm really, really frustrated because it's been at least a few hours that I've been trying to get my horn working. And so I decided I think it's probably an electrical issue between the horn and the relay, but I have no idea how to fix that, how to check that. I'm pretty sure to check it that I need to go buy like a multimeter to check and see if there's current at different places. I have no idea how long that will take and no idea if I'll even be successful if I do that. And so I feel that I've tried everything at least. Like, I can't do it. Like, I've hit a dead end. I'm super frustrated, and I feel helpless. I don't know what to do next. And I think this is the tone and the feeling that Paul's conveying and the spiritual truth that he's teaching. Paul feels frustrated and helpless because nothing he's tried has worked, and he's tried everything. He can't overcome this sin. He can't get rid of it. And so, right, me with my car, I might not have actually been helpless. I felt that way. I might not have been true. But Paul, with sin, he actually is indeed helpless here. He cannot do this because the sin is in him, right? It's part of his nature. And it's our nature too, right? We can't do it either. It's important that Paul, for him, it's not just some abstract idea of theology that's out there. This is a real, personal, intense experience for Paul. He's experienced this to be true in his life. And so he diagnoses that I'm the problem. I'm filled with sin. I'm prone to perpetually disobey God, and I can't change it. I think this feeling that Paul has is one that most of us have probably had at moments in our life, but it's not our continual state of mind. Right? We've likely had a moment where after months or years of trying to deal with some sin and trying to overcome some sin, trying to set aside our greedy need for more or our lust for achievements or our clinginess to safety and security, where we've tried to set this aside for years and then it comes back and it rears its ugly head in this way that just feels like, I don't know what to do anymore. Like, I don't know how to get past this. It feels out of my control and I feel helpless. We can't do this by ourselves. And we know in those moments we need God to do this for us. That sin pervades us so much so that we're helpless to rid ourselves of it on our own. And I think that comes out especially as we start dealing with those deeper and more core things instead of just the kind of surface manifestations of sin that happen in our life. Dealing with our issues of self-protection and defensiveness rather than just my tendency to snap at people or something like that. And so we've had moments where we can identify with this, and Paul reaches his conclusion in verse 24 eventually after all of this. He's been building up the sense of helplessness. I can't do this because the sin is in me. And he just proclaims, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul's seeing it's in his nature to oppose God, and he cries out in helplessness that I'm a wretch and I need to be rescued. And I think ultimately with this passage, no matter our interpretation of the first 18, 20 verses, whatever it was, and how difficult it is, when we get to this point with Paul, I think we can know that if we don't come to this conclusion with him, then we haven't understood what he's saying up to this point in the passage. We have to come to this conclusion with Paul that I'm a wretch and I need to be rescued. And I think we have to get to that place if we've really understood our sin, if we've really understood our nature in God. Get to this point where Paul's at, where we look at ourselves and we cry out in helplessness, I'm a wretch and I need to be rescued. I think when we really understand our sin, we get to this point. But Paul continues in verse 25, after this desperate plea, he recognizes the answer. And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right, thanks be to God who has delivered me through Jesus. I have been rescued. And so God, the very one that we're opposed to and we're so intent on rebelling against, has come and rescued us from ourselves. And Scripture says it a lot better than I can. In Romans 5, to pull a few verses where Paul says this idea, he says, in Romans 5, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. So we were powerless, helpless, ungodly, opposed to God, God's own enemies, rebellious sinners. And he reconciled us to himself through Jesus. And what's more, he did it at cost to himself. He died to make it happen. He died to accomplish for us what we were helpless to accomplish for ourselves, shedding our sinful rebelliousness and living in unity with God again, our good and loving and kind God. And so the law wasn't the problem. As I say, is the law sin? The law isn't the problem. Me and my sin are the problem. And I'm totally helpless in solving it. Yet, Jesus has solved it, and he's rescued me. And then Paul finishes wrapping up this whole section by acknowledging the tension that we still presently live in. This internal conflict that we experience because we do live tasting the first fruits and the preview of his kingdom, right, through the Spirit which now lives in us. But we also still remain in a body and in a world that's infected by sin. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, we do experience times where we overcome sin and we set it aside. But we also still see sin come up and bite us. We also know from other places in Scripture, though, that there will come a day where sin will be totally eradicated in us and in our world. And we'll live permanently and fully in the presence of God, enjoying His glory and His goodness. Right now we live in this tension. And so, with all this, how do we respond to this passage? Paul doesn't give clear like commands and directives for us to follow in this passage. And it feels at times kind of abstract. We're following a personal conversation or some of his theology. But I think we can begin by contemplating our sin along with Paul, as he does in this passage, and seeing ourselves for what's true about us on our own, and that's that we are God's enemies. And we need to contemplate our sin until we come to the same place as Paul, where we throw up our hands and we helplessly declare, "I am a wretch, and I need to be rescued." And then also we can celebrate because we have been rescued and it has been done. It has been finished for us. As Paul says, "Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord." And then the other thing I think we can take from this passage for our lives is learning about the posture of helplessness and how critical that is for our relationship with God and how important that is for our lives. It's something that we so rarely, I think, see or really feel. But in those moments where we do see the depth of our sin in new ways, in ways that it feels like it's in control of us, it's overwhelming, it's paralyzing, I think in those moments we're catching a glimpse and a taste of what's really true about us, that we are helpless sinners. When David has this moment of realization, after sleeping with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, he writes, you know, that he was sinful from the womb. And so we might not always distinctly feel this way, but I think it is always the truth about us, that we're helpless. It's similar to on the flip side, right? We had those moments that we talk about when we get together where we felt so close to God. We felt his presence in ways that we just haven't before. We had this new ground-shaking appreciation of his love for us. Right? And those moments, too, they're a peek and a preview of what the coming reality really is. Right? And permanently will be even more fully. This kind of intimacy and togetherness with God. In the same way, when we had these moments where we deeply sense our helplessness, I think that's an insight in a moment where we're seeing some of what's really true about ourselves, that we are helpless. But the good news is that helplessness is the perfect posture for prayer. It's the perfect posture for coming before God. So the quote on the inside of the program is by an old theologian, like 100 years ago, named Olhausby, about prayer. And I really agree with a lot of what he says about prayer, and that it's when we're helpless that we're really praying. And so we come to this point in dealing with our sin where we feel frustrated and helpless, and we don't know what to do, but it's in that helplessness that we're in the perfect posture to come to God, and God delivers. And so, as we close out, and before we do a final song or whatever, I'd like for us to respond communally through liturgical confession. And so I'll read the normal typeface, and y'all can read the italicized if it's clear. It's the "we confess you, we confess to you" parts. And so, yeah, just a moment to confess together to God as we contemplate our sin along with Paul. So, "we confess to you, Lord, all our past unfaithfulness, the pride, hypocrisy, and impatience of our lives.
We confess to you, Lord,
our self-indulgent appetites and ways, and our exploitation of other people.
We confess to you, Lord,
our anger at our own frustration and our envy of those more fortunate than ourselves.
We confess to you, Lord,
our intemperate love of worldly goods and comforts, and our dishonesty in daily life and work.
We confess to you, Lord,
our negligence in prayer and worship, and our failure to commend the faith that is in us.
We confess to you, Lord.
Accept our repentance, Lord, for the wrongs we have done, for our blindness to human need and suffering, and our indifference to injustice and cruelty.
Accept our repentance, Lord.
For all false judgments, for uncharitable thoughts toward our neighbors, and for our prejudice and contempt toward those who differ from us. For our waste and pollution of your creation and our lack of concern for those who come after us. Restore us, good Lord, and let your anger depart from us. Accomplish in us the work of your salvation. If y'all want to come up, are you doing a final song?